Chapter 4, verse 29 through 31. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that of all boldness they may speak the word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness.
What do you think of when you think of boldness? Maybe you think of the expression bold like a lion. And when I think of bold like a lion, I think of maybe being loud and you're not afraid anything else can eat you, being the apex predator. But is that what we're talking about with boldness like we just read in Acts chapter 4? Maybe you think of someone who sticks their chest out and is boastful that they can do anything, they're the best. Maybe we think more of brashness or brazenness, impudence, rather than what the Bible talks about with boldness. But I would imagine that we would agree that as we look at times today and how we might represent our faith, often we err on the other side, opposite of maybe too in your face or too bold, but more toward perhaps not bold enough. And I wanted to take a moment and just look at this word that was brought up here in Acts chapter 4. They prayed for boldness, and it says that God gave them boldness. And this word boldness, as we look at it, is used other places in Scripture. I just want to use one simple parallel here in John 11 that makes the point. In John 11, you'll remember that Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus is dead, and he's approaching. And in verse 11 of John 11, he says, these things he said, and after he said them, he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And verse 12 says, then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. They missed the point, didn't they? 13. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. The word plainly there is the same word that's translated boldness. It's actually more often translated as openly or plainly in the New Testament than it is boldness. And that gives me a little better understanding. And they're praying for boldness after Peter had just gone through a hard time before the Sanhedrin. And that wasn't to say that Peter wasn't bold. We'll see in a moment that he was. In fact, the idea of their prayer was that God would help them continue to be bold, that they would keep on practicing boldness. And as we look at the idea that boldness is plainly speaking, saying the truth in such a way that it can't be misunderstood, then we get more of the idea of what we're looking at in this biblical boldness that we're speaking of. And it does take, by the way, this bravery or courage, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, to have the boldness, the clarity that we need. Typically, what I see us tend to do as members of the Lord's church is sort of rub elbows with people and subtly interject some ideas that are good, biblically sound maybe, but we never get plain enough where somebody can see what it is that we mean. If we never get there, then we actually aren't accomplishing what we see these early members of the Lord's church did. And like the disciples who followed Jesus, and they knew him, and they loved him, and they wanted to do the right thing, they were listening to him, and he was speaking in a euphemism that he sleeps, and he needed to be plain so they could understand what he's saying. Do we perhaps need to be more plain with some of our family and friends? And what does that mean, and how do we do it? How do we get the gumption to do it? And it was as we examine it, this is what we see. We see God's speakers proclaiming the message boldly, plainly, in the open, in a way that can't be confused with false doctrine, in a way that somebody has to be hard-hearted and not listening in order to deny what they've said, and they keep on doing it again and again. And in fact, I want to start in a rough time in Peter's life back at the end of the book of Matthew, whenever we get to chapter 26. Chapter 26. If you've ever had to go to meet with someone, or you've ever had to encounter something in your life that you really dreaded happening, and you could maybe feel your heartbeat or sickness in the pit of your stomach, imagine Peter had been with Jesus, who he believed and proclaimed to be the Son of God, and he'd followed him on this earth for over 3 years, and now he sees him taken in the garden after his prayers, taken away by a mob, and he comes in to face the Sanhedrin, and he's in the courtyard of the high priest. Peter's waiting here as Jesus goes in, and this is what's going on. In verse 57, those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. The scribes and elders and high priests all together, this made the chief council of the Jewish nation called the Sanhedrin, the most powerful religious people in the nation of the Jews. And in a sense of speaking, they still held some type of world power, even though they're in submission to the Roman government. They still had a sway, and they were on the Roman government's radar because of the problems that they could cause. They were a fairly intimidating force, and there Peter is waiting in the courtyard. And we fast forward to verse 69. It says, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.'" His speech wasn't very clearly indicating he was a follower of Jesus, was it? "And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" He wasn't acting very plainly like a follower of Jesus either, was he? "A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and wept bitterly." Now, I wanted to get this image in our minds, because when we go back over to Acts chapter 3 and 4, what we see is a very different person. Yes, it's Peter, but something's changed radically about him. In chapter 3, he looks at the lame beggar before the beautiful gate, and he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you." And he healed him in the name of Jesus. And then listen to what he says as people are confronting him, and they're looking at what's going on. In verse 12, it says, "So Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though we by our own power and godliness, we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses." Now that's plain speech. You can't have heard that and said, "What do you think, Peter? Thinks that Jesus is God's son?" Yeah, that's pretty clear. "Do you think Peter believes that Jesus was raised from the dead?" Yes. "Do you think Peter said that these people were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus?" Yes, he just said that. Today we would scream anti-Semitism, right? But Peter just said it very plainly, that the Jewish people were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's very different. Now, how different? You go to chapter 4 and look at what happens. He proclaims the message of Christ. In chapter 4 it says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, and being greatly disturbed by what they taught the people and preached in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. That's 5,000 from the 3,000 and Acts chapter 2. "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." Now this sounds like the Sanhedrin plus. And here we find Peter. not out in the courtyard where he was concerned about his Savior and his friend and not knowing what was going on when he denied Jesus and he acted contrary to who he really should have been, but now he's before the council in the same city where his Lord was crucified. And it says in verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set him in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" How would you feel? Why did you do that? Why did you act the way that you just acted? Maybe they would say it this way. You might have family member that says, "That's embarrassing. I don't like what you're teaching. I don't like what you're talking about. Why do you do that? Why do you act this way?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Notice he wasn't brash, insolent, unkind. He actually responds honorably. He responds very politely. And he says, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Again, you can't mistake it, can you? Did Peter believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God? Yes. Did he believe that he was risen from the dead? Yes. Did he believe this embarrassing, terrible fact that they crucified him? Yes. And he told them. This is the boldness that we're talking about in Scripture. Plain speech, not unkind, but it can't be mistaken for meaning the opposite of what it means for sure, can it be mistaken for just being so unclear that we can't make out of what we need. He tells them just what it is they needed to hear. Now, what was the difference? And how is it that Peter could do this as we're looking at this? Because we want to be able to be bold, right? Let's look at some other men who behave boldly and what it means, what they were able to do because of it. Because as you look at this boldness, it means that you have a clarity. You're able to present the truth in the face of whatever odds, whatever failure, whatever type of intimidation that might be given. And you go back, one I think of is back to Isaiah. And we've talked about Isaiah chapter 6 pretty recently, but we didn't get into this aspect of it. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, you'll remember he's called to preach for God. And he tells God that he has unclean lips and he's of a people of unclean lips. And God sanctifies him for the work. And then in response to God's question, he says in verse 8, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah says, "Then I said to him, here I am, send me." Now this is an encouraging bit, isn't it? And we've all heard this, I think, from a sermon that says we need to have that kind of attitude. Here I am, send me. And it feels real good when we think about it simply from the aspect in verse 8, of a divinely directed mission. And I would hope that any of us, if we truly believed a mission was given from God, we would say, "Here I am, send me." But this next part people don't find so encouraging. I'm sort of strange because I do, because of what it means about the mission Isaiah had. And he said, "Go and tell this people," God said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive." And there's a little part of me that was perked up. "Here I am, send me," and wait. Tell the people, "Hear but don't hear, and see but don't see. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." And you think, that seems like the opposite of what I wanted to do. I wanted to go and talk to people who really wanted to hear. I wanted to go and say something that's going to open people's hearts. But what's happening as we keep on reading? "Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men from far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be like a stump." What's the point? The point was the only approval that this man needed to get his job done, The only message that he needed wasn't dependent upon man and their reactions whatsoever. It was dependent upon God. It originated from him. It would be supported from him. And because of that, no matter the response, Isaiah was going to be able to go forth and teach what? The plain word of God, without adjustment, without exception, without apology, but teach it boldly and openly. You fast forward to Jeremiah, and the fact that the necessity was laid upon him in Jeremiah chapter 20, he wanted to stop, but he saw that was the only answer. Whenever you go to chapter 20, we're very familiar perhaps with the middle of this passage, but let's look at it together in verse 7. O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and I have prevailed. God had persuaded him with who he was. Jeremiah at one point had made the decision that what you say is right and I'm going to do it. God had appointed him to tell the people that he was going to tear them down and build them up. Not a very fun message whenever you think about what he was proclaiming. And he says, I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder, because of the word of the Lord who was made to me, a reproach and a derision daily. And Isaiah gives up. This is a subtle proof, by the way, to the inspiration of Scripture, because if you were a great prophet, a great prophet like Jeremiah, would you write a book and put yourself in it and show the depths to which you went, and even to the point where you gave up? It doesn't seem like a very flattering light to put yourself in, but he gave up. He said, I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones, I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Why? What was going on? For I heard many mocking. Fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. What's going on? Jeremiah says, I decided I'm not going to say anything about it. And then I saw all this evil. People contradicting God, not wanting his will. And he said, I couldn't do anything else but speak it. Because after all, if it's a God-ordained message and truth, and it's been given to me to do, and you see the need for it, and you know that you have God's support, what else can you do? Because he knew that people were contradicting God. He says in verse 11, but the Lord is with me, mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. Look at Paul whenever we get over to Acts chapter 25, and he's before Festus and Agrippa. And Festus has invited Agrippa to hear Paul's case. And I said 25, I mean 26. 26, Acts 26. And Paul, speaking before both of them, says, therefore, verse 19, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He talked about how Jesus appeared to him on the road. What happened there? Keep this in mind. Something changed about Peter. Something changed about Paul. To flip them, 180, they're going the other direction from what they were headed earlier in Scripture. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works fitting of repentance. Why? What had Paul seen? One thing turned everything around. Peter denied the Christ three times, because his friend was going to be killed. Peter saw Jesus resurrected from the dead and knew that he was who he said he was. And from then on, he boldly proclaimed him. He made mistakes, yes, but he boldly proclaimed him. Paul was fighting malevolently, passionately against Christianity. And who did he see on the road to Damascus? Proof. The resurrected Christ came to him in a vision, and he turned everything around. And now he was preaching for him. He had the God-ordained message proven, the prophecies of all Scripture to that point proven that they're absolutely true. And as a result, he's giving this. That's what he's saying. Therefore, since I had this all proven, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That's why I'm saying this to you. For these reasons, verse 21, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. If you were before kings, how many of us think right now we would be able to speak this clearly and this plainly? Look at what he's doing. He's saying, that's why I'm here, because I did what it is I was convicted to do by the proof that was in front of me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, at this, and now as he thus made this defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Now, we're looking at this idea of speaking boldly, meaning being plain and clear. Madness, being crazy, being irrational, is not the same as speaking boldly. There are loud, crazy people. That's not to be confused with biblical boldness, okay? So what's he say? Verse 25, but he said, Paul said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Where was it done? It was done openly. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Look at what these former brethren faced. And I say brethren because if you're a member of the Lord's church, the Paul that we just read about, Peter that we just read about, there are brothers in Christ. The great servants of the Old Testament, they're brethren in a covenant relationship with God. And we come back to Acts chapter 6. There's a man appointed, think about this, to help feed the widows. And we think, well, that's sort of a lowly spot in the service in the Lord's church. And we see how great of a position it's actually given, how it's recognized by God. And this guy was no small thing in the church, and he was a great servant of God, our brother Stephen. Our brother Stephen is teaching Christ, and he's confronted about it. And back in Acts chapter 7, we find he begins his defense. And look at how he presented himself, and look at what they thought of him. I said chapter 7. Chapter 7. Here we go. The end of chapter 6. Here we go. That's what I meant. The end of chapter 6. They seized him. They brought him before the council. Verse 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that the Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. I'm not sure exactly all that means, but I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he had this mean, angry, boastful, proud expression. It means at least that he was conducting himself in a way that you can only conduct yourself if you know that you're right, that what you have is the truth. There's no other way about it. And for the next chapter, Stephen plainly proclaims the gospel, starting all the way at the beginning and working through present day. And our brother Stephen dies for it. He dies. Now we rewind back, and we've been asking the question, we're looking at the characteristics of these people who are speaking boldly. How do they do it? Why do they do it? I'm going to boil it down to two things for us to consider, and they can hopefully motivate and help us to speak the gospel plainly and boldly. And one thing that keeps coming up is in every case, they were convicted. They were convicted of the absolute truth of their mission. Think about that for a moment. Peter denied Christ when he doubted because he didn't expect him to be crucified like he was. But after he saw the proof of the resurrected Christ, he recognized that it was fulfilled Scripture, and that's what he's preaching. Just like Scripture said, he was raised from the dead. And this is it. And you look at the prayers that they had whenever Peter is released in verse 23, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported to all the chief priests and elders and said to them. And so they heard that. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They were certain about their mission. They didn't have a doubt that the Jesus they were serving had resurrected from the dead, according to Scripture. And they're saying, this is just like what you said. There were going to be kings who would rise up and they would fight against your will. And this is what's happening. But we know this was your will. And so they were convicted that what they were following was absolutely true. And being convicted that what they were following was absolutely true, they also knew that God was going to keep their promise and be with them. You continue to read, and they said, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose discerned before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And they said, we know that this is your plan. You said it was going to happen. Now be with us. Now, what's this have to do with us? Because there is a difference that you might have been sitting here thinking the whole time, and it's important to bring up. We aren't going to be filled with the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit in a sense where we're going to be leaving here and casting out demons and raising people from the dead, and we're going to see that they were going to do things like that. So what's the difference, and can we have a similar boldness to them? And the answer is, yes, we can have a similar boldness. The difference is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10 shows us that we actually have something better than them. While they knew in part and they prophesied in part, they didn't have the completed revelation of God. That which is in part has been made perfect. The completed revelation of God is here. And so now we no longer see our faces dimly. We no longer see where we're headed dimly, and we're waiting for part of it to be revealed to us miraculously through the Holy Spirit. We have God's completed will. And so we're out of this childhood stage that the early church was in. That's what Paul's writing to the Corinthian brethren. He said, when I was a child, he talks about how he thought as a child and he spoke as a child, but now that he's full grown, he put away childish things. Now we have what we need to be mature in Christ. What was it they prayed for? Go back again, and he says, grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They didn't say, grant to your servants that you may give us these special powers so we can have boldness. Now, they had special miraculous abilities that we don't have today, but they prayed for boldness to preach his word. And what was granted to them? Verse 31, when they prayed, the place where they were assembled, gathered, was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so here's what I want to say this evening. Whenever we see Jesus depart from his disciples on this earth, in Matthew chapter 28, he leaves them with the charge to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Do we believe that this is a God-ordained mission? Who was chosen to do it? If you're a member of the Lord's body, you're his called out people for the holy purpose of proclaiming the message of Christ to a lost world. That's you. That's me. If you're ever added to his church, that's where our purpose is, and he says to go. Do we believe we have a God-proclaimed mission? Do we believe that we have God's provision? He says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. How then can we be defeated? When the building they were in shook, that's not recorded for their own benefit. They knew that it shook. They were there. That's recorded for us. The same God that showed them that they were with them to the end of the age No matter what it was they went through, as long as they were plainly teaching the truth of Scripture without compromise in the face of whatever adversity they might go through, that same God is with us today. And we might not feel the shaking that they felt, but we can know every bit as much as if we were there that He will be with us. So are we prepared? Are we equipped with the Word? Not to be fancy and try to trick people into listening. It's not about our great ability. It's about the Word of God, the power of God on people's hearts. Are we equipped and are we prepared with it? Are we telling people plainly enough so that they can listen? Because there are two ways we tell people, and one is by the way we act and the other is by what we say. We can never act plainly enough, by the way, to convert someone to Christ. I want you to think about that for a moment. You can serve perfectly in the vision of everyone, and they can never know how to obey the gospel unless someone tells them in words how to do it. And I'm afraid we have many good brethren who are trying to do that. I'm afraid even more we have brethren who Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday don't look like Christians that we should look like. And we couldn't even draw someone to Christ if that could, because our actions aren't plain enough to show them. Do you know the words that you need to know to be able to plainly teach somebody the message of Christ? When you combine a life that's consistent with a disciple of Christ, with the words that are in His book, then we can speak plainly the way we need to in order to bring souls to Christ and know that God is with us. No matter if people listen to us for 100 years and never respond, no matter if we're before kings, and no matter how many times we're rejected, and guess why we keep on doing it? Because God said to do it, and He will be glorified no matter what happens. But also, it's the only way the church can grow. The seed is God's word. Are we planting it? And we're here to encourage each other in that. We've got the greatest mission in the world to do, and we have the team that God has built through the blood of His Son. Are we doing His work? If you need to respond to the baptism call as plainly and clearly, quickly as I can say it, it's this. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Be willing to confess Him before men, not just in what you say, but in what you do. Your lifestyle has to match up. Repent of the sins that you committed that put Jesus on that cross. That means feeling remorseful about them, you want to change. You decide you're going to do whatever it takes to change. And that's a continuous commitment. And being willing to do that, submit to baptism this evening. Have your sins washed away. As plainly and kindly as I can tell you, if you have done some other thing and somebody says you're saved, they're not saying it based on Scripture. And I don't want you to believe it on my word alone. If you need to ask more about it, ask. If you've done that, but you say, I've been ashamed of the gospel, or maybe you've brought reproach upon God because of the way that you've lived your life, it hasn't directed people toward Christ, and you need our prayers and encouragement, let us know what that is. But whatever you need is, let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.